Isaiah 53 and what we've called verse 6, the golden text of the golden passional of the Old Testament. We noted that the verse divides into two parts. The first part is the reason for Jesus' suffering, and the second part of it is the source of his suffering. And we noted that for the first time in verse 6, you have the action of God the Father. We divided the opening part down into two sections, the sin of the race, all of us like sheep have gone astray, and the sin of the individual, each of us has turned to his own way. And so it really outlines easily around the words all of us and then each of us. And it all centers on the universal need of salvation. Now, coming to verse 6, the B part where we stopped last time, we have the action of God the Father and what precisely happened at the cross. And so we're really coming to a very central section of the Word of God that explains what happened to Jesus on the cross. And it's found in the latter part of verse 6. It says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, and our translation says, to fall. It is literally the Hebrew word to meet. The Lord has caused to meet the iniquity of us all. And so you have the action of the Lord in causing something to happen at the cross. And what he did at the cross was to take our sin in terms of its guilt and in terms of its penalty, and to cause a convergence so that the guilt of sin converged right here and the penalty of sin converged right there. The lexical meaning of the word to meet or to fall, as our translation is given, has also given to light upon. The Lord has caused the sin, that is its guilt and penalty, to light upon him. And that does not mean he became a sinner. It means he became the sin bearer, so that he who was perfect in every aspect became the bearer of sin, and that is the essence of what is happening at this particular point. Notice man's contribution to his salvation, and we truly have contributed to salvation. We have contributed the only thing we could contribute, sin. And God's provision is in the dealing of sin on the part of the Son. Now, a question easily comes up at that point, and that is when verse 6 says, he caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Was he willing? Was this forced? Did he have to do this? Or did he volunteer to do this? And the thrust of verses 7 and 8 is going to be on the fact that he volunteered to do it. However, before we leave verse 6, we need to note four major doctrines that come together. First of all, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Who caused the death of Jesus ultimately? Not the Jew, not crucifixion, not the Romans, but God. Sovereignty. He is the ultimate cause, because when you wrap it all up, that the Romans delivered him, the Jews delivered him to be crucified, the Romans drove the nails in, the soldiers placed him on the cross, but ultimately, who is the author of the cross? Ultimately, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Second, if he was perfectly innocent, isn't this the best display of justice you've ever seen? God is saying, I am so just that I will not overlook sin even in a sinless man? And so let's just put, will not overlook justice even in a sinless man. He must die. The doctrine of the justice of God. And what did we do to contribute to this salvation? Nothing but contribute sin. Isn't that grace? Salvation is the work of God apart from human merit. No human merit was involved. It was all done graciously. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the Father is ultimately responsible for the cross. The justice of God, he would not overlook the punishment of sin, even in his own Son. The grace of God that says, I see no merit in you, you've contributed nothing but sin, but I will save you. That is God's grace. And when God looked at that cross, we come down to the 10th verse. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. And that is called the doctrine of propitiation. What the Son did satisfied the Father. Propitiation simply means to satisfy. The Father looked at the Son and said, I am satisfied with what he has done. So notice, even in this Old Testament book, the alignment of heavy doctrine. The Romans crucified him. The Jews delivered him to death. But ultimately, it lies at the doorstep of God the Father. He is sovereign in the death of the Son. He did not overlook sin. What amazing verse you come to when you read those verses. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Why would the Father find it pleasurable to crush his Son? Because it fulfilled his justice. And he is so just that even the sinless Son of God, in a substitutionary sense, must be punished. God's grace, God's propitiation, that's all there in this most important text. Now, the question then moves on, and we find answered in the following verses, and that is, was he willing to do what he did? Verse 7. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And let me submit a point. I looked throughout the Old Testament and everywhere I know to look to find somebody who suffered unjust suffering and kept their mouth shut. There's no example. How about Jeremiah? Let me tell you, Jeremiah, let it be known that I am suffering unjustly. And he told the world about it. The man that wrote this book, Isaiah, he noted the fact that he suffered unjustly and unrighteously, and he also let the world know about it. So did every other prophet of the Bible. And therefore, in verse 7, here's what he could not say. He could not say he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like the prophets, silent before their shearers. And Isaiah simply says, I can't go to any man, because there's no prophet that ever lived who suffered and never opened his mouth. Let me read to you from... Here's one of the classics on Isaiah chapter 53. It's called it's The Servant of Jehovah, David Barron. Barron was published about 1922, and the last publication reprint, and I understand the reprint didn't go well. But David Barron wrote in 1922, that's 70 years ago. He was republished in 1954, and that's been 40 years, and he hasn't been reprinted since, and probably will not be because his book will not sell. But he quotes from a writer who wrote even before him named Kohlross. And I have Kohlross somewhere, but I think I've done what I've done with many of our books. I've loaned them and said, go ahead and take this. But listen to his comment about the suffering of Jesus in silence. He says, when we suffer, how hard it is to be still. The flames of resentment, how they leap up in our bosom and flush our cheek with angry red. What impatience there often is, what murmuring, what outcry, what publishing of our sorrows. That's always a little theme of mine. I do not mind suffering unjustly and in silence as long as the whole church knows about it. And isn't that often the case? I mean, I've been unjust. Is there anything you want to talk about more? Then I really suffered for what I didn't do, and I hope you know about it. And we are, as this man says, we find it impossible to be still. He says, what impatience there is with us. Murmuring, outcry, publishing of our sorrow, or if there's silence, it is at times akin to stoicism. That is the proud determination not to let men see how we feel. But the spirit of the servant is loftier and grander unutterably. In sublime and magnanimous silence, he suffers to the uttermost, sustained by his mighty purpose and the conviction the Lord wills it. I see the temper of his mind in this silence. I see his strength. I see his rest in God. And I look down into the unfathomed mystery of love. He came to do what only love was equal to. That is abundantly clear. And he shrank from no suffering, raised not his arm, opened not his mouth in his own defense, wearied not, fainted not, but was dumb with silence. And that is the uniqueness of the suffering of the Son of God. By the way, do you know why such a book cannot be published today? Because it doesn't center on us. It talks about him. And the central point is not our needs and our wants and our desires. That's not there. It's simply a look at the beauty and the glory of the Son of God. And of course, people are certainly not interested in anything of that sort today because we are the center of the universe. And if he can help us, thank God for being a great water boy. But in this particular section then, notice what we have beginning with the seventh verse. And the emphasis on the seventh verse is on two things. Number one theme, he suffered willingly. Or, let's put it this way, he suffered voluntarily. This was not forced. That's the first thought. The second thought is, he suffered patiently. And those are the two major ideas found in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Number one, he suffered voluntarily. And number two, he suffered patiently. Now, in coming to verse 7, we really need to get the scene and the setting for this particular verse. And the scene and setting of Isaiah chapter 53, the setting is Jesus is standing before Annas. Here is the setting for this verse. The setting is Jesus before the Jewish high priest on trial. Jesus before Annas. What has happened is this. The first of the trials that will lead to his delivery to death have begun. Peter has just said, I will defend you, and he drew the sword, and as Malchus ducked, Peter missed his head and cut off Malchus' ear. Jesus has put the ear back on, and let's keep our marker in Isaiah 53, but let's go to the time of verse 7. It's found in John 18. John 18 is the time of this event. Isaiah 53 is going to go from his arrest to his death and to his burial. This will be the theme of the next verses. And when we pick up with verse 7, that begins by telling us he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Where are we? Well, we are at John chapter 18 and verse 12. Notice in the text in Isaiah, it says he was oppressed and was afflicted, and this marks John 18 verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And you ought to note, this is the first time in the entire earthly career of Jesus when he could not move freely. He had never had handcuffs on before. His movement had never been restricted. All kinds of things had been done to him. But he had never been tied in a room. He had never been confined spatially. Until you get to John 18, and they take him and they bind him and led him to Annas first. Now, taking that back then to Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Does that not say voluntary? He didn't resist in any way, and when they bound him, he did not resist. They brought a whole army out to bring him in. And he says, why did you bring this army out? I'll go voluntarily. And he went voluntarily. And in the midst of all of this, we are told that he did not open his mouth. Verse 7 is very important for several reasons. In the first place, verse 7 introduces the lamb metaphor for Jesus. And I think we can fairly say that every reference in the rest of the Word of God to Jesus as a lamb comes out of this verse. They certainly come after it. For example, when John the Baptist came along preaching and he sees Jesus, what does he say? He says, look, that's the Lamb of God. Where did he get that? He had to get it from Isaiah. When Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch, not only did he use Isaiah 53, he used Isaiah 53 and verse 7. So that when we talk about Philip teaching about Jesus from this chapter, in particular, he uses chapter 3 and verse 7. And when Peter talks to believers in 1 Peter chapter 2 about undeserved suffering, do you know what verse he uses? Isaiah 53, 7. And so here is an example for patient suffering on our behalf as well as an example on the part of his. So that in verse 7, a single verb, he was oppressed. Now the next two verbs describe it. He was oppressed, afflicted. The word afflicted usually is used of a taskmaster, and it means to be driven. He was oppressed and he was driven, and yet he did not open his mouth. And as we have said, this could not be said of Isaiah. This could not be said of Jeremiah. This could not be said of any other character in the Word of God. How about Job? Oh yeah, Job. Job kept quiet about his suffering. Not quite. The whole book of Job is Job explaining how he's suffering, and he's suffering undeservedly. And believe me, Job, let it be known to the whole world that I'm suffering unjustly. And yet, look at this man here. Isaiah had to lay down his pen and say, I can't believe this. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like as a sheep led to the slaughter. So he is silent before his shearers. And we have that over and over and over and over in the New Testament events, is that Pilate would ask him, say something about yourself, and he was silent. All the way through, this is emphasized. Patient suffering, voluntary suffering, is the whole thrust of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Now, with that, we go from the suffering of Jesus, patient suffering, now into verse 8, and you have the death of Jesus. And the death of Jesus involves several things. Number one, it involves a transition in verse 8, a transition. Two, it involves consideration, thinking about what he is doing. And third, an interpretation. And that's all in verse 8. So notice the way it reads. In verse 8, by oppression. And unfortunately, in our translation, I don't know why we have the word by. Because the Hebrew word with oppression is the word men. And if you'd ask anybody that even had first year Hebrew, you'd say, what does the word men mean? And they would say it means from. That's the first meaning given in the Hebrew dictionary. So it is from oppression and from judgment he was taken away. And the transition is from trials to his crucifixion. So verse 8, from oppression, that's the trials before the Jewish authorities, the trials before the Roman authorities. So from oppression and from judgment, and that word judgment is often used for a trial. From his trials, he was taken away. And so we've now transitioned from trial to death. And as for his generation, who considered it? The word who considered, and I think if you got NIV, you've got something a little bit different. Someone give us what you've got in NIV. Who can speak of? And the question is over the word who can speak. The word for speak is a frequent word for serious thought. It's a word for meditation. Keep your finger here and look at Psalm 143, for example. Psalm 143, verse 5. 143 and verse 5. And here's the same word. Exactly the same word. David says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy doings. And here's the verb, I muse. I muse on the work of thy hands. And doesn't that fit Isaiah 53 and verse 8? For his generation, who mused on it? And the idea is very simple, and the idea is this. The death of the servant received little comment. The death of the servant received little comment by his generation. If you would take historical works written about the time of the death of Jesus, his death is not conceived of as any different than the death of anybody else. It's simply a Jewish man named Jesus was crucified. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. This is the most profound event ever to occur. Who talks about it? Well, who talks about it today? Who gives the death of Jesus any real significance? It was really a substitution. Great man, great martyr, died for what he believed in, all of that. But who ever thinks of it and says, look what happened. He bore the sins of the world. And that's the idea in the latter or middle part of verse 8. As for his own generation, who considered, who thought about it? Who gave it serious thought? And then finally, the interpretation of his death, that he was cut off out of the land of the living. And by the way, the word cut off always means violent death. As a matter of fact, let me give several things about that word cut off. it does not merely say he died. It says he was cut off. And there's a difference between saying he died and he was cut off. And that is this. If you trace every reference, which I did, it always refers to violent death. No one ever breathes their last and dies naturally that is said to be cut off. Never. Second, it conveys the idea in almost every case of premature. Dying in youth. Dying before you would consider the life to really be mature. And in each case, it is divinely caused. That would take us back to verse 6. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And therefore, verse 8, latter part, is not simply saying that he dies. It is simply saying that he was cut off. It was violent. It was divine in nature. It was in his youth, in his early 30s, that he died. And that is, again, followed with the meaning of it, which is substitution. For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. The stroke was due them, and it fell on him. Do you think I'm exaggerating when I say there's no passage in the Bible that teaches substitution like Isaiah 53? It literally is on every line, isn't it? While we might have thought we left it back in verses 4, 5, and 6, here we are down at verse 8, and he reminds us one more time, it was the transgression of my people, to whom, my people, the stroke was due, and yet it fell on him. Substitution is the idea all the way through. So that means then, it is not enough to say that the Lord loves you. That's not the gospel. It is not enough to say the Lord will save you. That's not the gospel. It is not enough to say that Jesus died. That's not the gospel. We have not preached the gospel until we say Jesus died for you as your substitute and in our place. And that's the teaching of Isaiah chapter 53. And it results in an adequate salvation to which nothing needs to be added. It needs only to be believed. Now, with this, you begin to get in verse 9, and we're not going to do it in detail this morning, but when you get into verse 9, you begin to have a marvelous piece of prophecy. Because in verse 9, it is going to say who he was supposed to die with. And so you have in this verse his assignment. And yet his assignment in death was not carried out. His assignment was bypassed, and it was bypassed by a reality. And the assignment was with his grave was with the wicked men. As you know, Jesus died between two criminals. There was procedure in how those criminals were to be buried. And they did not get separate burials. The criminals on a cross were placed in a common grave. That's the way Roman law had it. And when he was there on the cross with two criminals, that's the way it would be. He's with criminals, he's going to die in a common grave, and he's going to be put among criminals. That's the way we do it. But it didn't get done that way. Because as you remember, and we'll go over this in some detail, as you remember, this was not the way it worked out. Because the way it worked out is that someone came along and said, "May I have him? I would like to put him in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea." And we're told in the New Testament that two things about the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. Number one, nobody had ever used it before. And number two, Joseph of Arimathea was rich. So in reality, he is going to go into a rich man's grave. The normal procedure said common grave. but he was going to go to a rich man's grave. And thus, the first two lines of verse 9 give us a marvelous prophecy. His grave was assigned with wicked men, criminals. That's where he was supposed to go, common grave. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death, and you have, and we'll trace out later, the precise fulfillment of this in the burial of Jesus along with a very, very rich man as it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Then, with all of this, one more reminder, and that is this. He had done no violence. Sinless Savior. There was no deceit in his mouth. One who was sinless in every way, and yet he died. And the wrath of God was poured out on him. Why? The only answer you can arrive at is substitution. He took, in the fullest sense of the word, our place when he died on the cross. Now, with verse 10, the entire section of Isaiah 53 takes a turn. And the turn that it begins to take is that God looked at all of this and he said, on this I put my stamp of approval. I am satisfied with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore, in verses 10 through 12, we have a brand new doctrine brought into the picture. The doctrine of propitiation. The word propitiation very simply means to satisfy. That's the meaning of the word by itself. To satisfy. It is used to name an object in the Old Testament. It was used for the lid on the ark. So that you had in the Holy of Holies a box. And in the box you had certain objects that represented the sin of the people. God, over the ark, had them place two cherubim. Pardon the ark, but those are cherubim. And the cherubim were there to look down on this lid. And on the lid, there was only one thing, blood. That's all that was on the lid, blood. And therefore, when the offer would come to worship, God would say, I will meet you, this is Leviticus, I will meet you there. And thus we can put an X like this. And the X represents where God said, I will meet you. I will look down and I will see the blood and I will be propitiated. That's the word right there that was named for this particular lid. It was the place that God looked and was satisfied. And so, what is propitiation? It's a reference to where God looks to be satisfied that sin is paid for. It's where God looks to see, to be satisfied that sin has been paid. Now, you know human mentality. Human mentality is of a type that wants to say, if you want good service, you got to tip the waitress. And if you want good salvation, you got to tip God. So in order to propitiate God and make him a little bit happier, the priests had a habit. And the habit was this: if you will cross my palm with something a little extra, I would be most happy to go in here and I will place beside the blood what you cross my palm with. And so, being human and wanting to have a relationship with God, I reach in my billfold and I've got 10, 15, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, $24. And so I give it to the priest, and the priest goes in and he lays it right there. And God says, great, I'll give you a super salvation. Did you know if a priest, before this ark there was a curtain, do you know if he stuck his toe under the veil, he died? God said, don't you dare come in here, and I don't want you in here because the blood on the altar satisfies me for sin, and don't you dare intrude. I don't even want your presence inside of here. I do not want your good intentions on the lid. I do not want your church membership on the lid. The only thing that is on the lid is the blood, the blood, the blood, and nothing else atones for sin. I am satisfied with that and that alone. And you say, well, why would God be so forceful? Well, isn't that what we want to do in salvation? Isn't that what we seem to think, that somehow if God is to save me, I've got to please him? I've got to give him my keys to my Porsche. I've got to put a little bottle of sincerity on there, don't I? Or I've got to show him that I don't like sin either. So here's a bottle of my tears. And you put a bottle of your tears there. And God says, I will not have it. I am propitiated by the death of my son and the death of my son alone. And thus, coming to Isaiah 53 verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And therefore, it is at the cross and at the cross alone that we find our fullest salvation. Now, I have a lot more detail that I want to give you on this, and I will pick up with it last time, but I don't believe in talking when you forgot to print the last two pages of your notes. And I did. I have every reference to his standing in silence printed out, and I forgot to do so. And so even though it is about 13 till 12, I'm going to stop, because I want to stop when I still have something to say. Otherwise, you will no longer find it necessary to listen, and I don't blame you. What's our closing song?